All right, if you have your Bibles, take them now. And let's go to Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. Zechariah chapter 9. Towards the end of your Old Testament, Jonah, Micah, in that area. Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 9 to 11 this morning. Title of the message is Rejoice, Your King is Coming. And this is a passage that is often associated with Palm Sunday. And it's a good passage for that. But it's also a good Christmas passage because apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, the Christmas is pretty meaningless, isn't it? Apart from what Jesus has done in salvation. Now, this isn't primarily about the cross either. This is a good Christmas passage because in this passage, God is promising to rescue the people of God, primarily the people of Judah is being addressed here. It's around, you know, they went into exile in Babylon, and then after 70 years they were allowed to return home, but they are still not in control of their own nation. And Persia, remember Cyrus allows them to go back to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, but Persia is still in control. At that time, Persia is the world power of that time. Around 520 BC or so is when this is taking place. And Zechariah is prophesying to the people, he's speaking the word of God to them that God is not finished with them and that God will indeed fulfill his promises that he made so long ago, say 2 Samuel 7, for example, in that there is going to be a king, a son of David, who will rescue them from all of their troubles, all of their problems, and bring salvation again. And this passage helps us understand when Jesus came on the scene. Just work on this for just a minute. When Jesus came on the scene to the shepherds, and then the angels appeared to the shepherds, and then they come over and see Mary and Joseph while they're in the little cave there that's being used as a stable. And little Jesus is there. We get some snippets in the New Testament, don't we? Simeon's word, what Simeon says. We get Mary's song. We get all of these messages. And almost every one of them are militant. You know? Like, we're really glad that this baby's here because he's going to bring down the rich and raise up the poor. He's going to kick out all the bad guys, you know, and raise up a sword and a horn of salvation. And, oftentimes we miss the emotions that's going on there because they are in exile still. I mean, they're back in the land, but they're not in control. A son of David, a king of Israel, is not sitting on the throne calling the shots. The nations, the Gentiles, have not come to lick the boots of the king as was prophesied in the Old Testament, you know. So something's missing, and they are waiting for a Messiah. And we got to keep in mind that the real message of Christmas is not only did Jesus come and no crying does he make, but it is that that God is giving a Savior, a King of the world, to crush evil and to bring salvation for those who hope in him. And that's what this passage is about. So we're going to look at Zechariah 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's good news to people. Good news to people who have been living in exile and they've just come home and they're not in, they're still slaves. They're all slaves. That's good news. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have provided a king, that Jesus Christ right now is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sitting on his throne. He is ruling the universe right now, and all things in the whole universe are subject to Jesus' will. And we are grateful for that. But we acknowledge, Father, that there is still more yet that we are waiting for, because there is still evil in the world. And not everyone bows down to Jesus at this moment. And so, Father, we ask now that you would come and that you would speak a message to us from this passage, a message of hope, that we, sitting here in the 21st century, can be grateful for the ways that you have already began fulfilling this passage, and we can be hopeful for the ways that you will continue to fulfill this text and the rest of Zechariah, and that you will bring final and complete redemption, and that we are moving toward an end goal that you have placed that is very much better than this life. A new world and a new existence and new bodies. We are grateful that's what we look forward to. So now I pray that you would come in the power of the Spirit, that you'd speak through me, through this passage to all of us, and give us some encouragement this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think I've given you the historical background. 520 BC, he's preaching to returned exiles, coming back from Babylon, still kind of bummed out because they're still slaves, but they're living under Persian rule. And Zechariah is encouraging them that God will keep his promises. Do you ever feel like, it says in the New Testament that in the last days, people will say, scoffers, you know, they'll come and they'll say, things have been going on like they were in the days of the fathers up until now. Nothing has ever really changed. And, you know, maybe God won't fulfill all of these promises. Maybe this just isn't real, you know. Things have been going on the same year after year, century after century, and this is really all that we have to look forward to. The Bible says that scoffers will come and say that kind of thing. And part of the reason is because when God makes promises, sometimes he doesn't keep them quickly. In other words, he doesn't fulfill them quickly. He always keeps his promises, but sometimes it's not on our time frame. And that's sort of what's going on in this passage, because part of this has been fulfilled, part of it we're still waiting. And there's an aspect here where we sometimes have to wait for God to fulfill his promises, and it takes faith. What is faith, right? Faith is being confident that God is going to keep the promises that he has made, even when it doesn't feel like it or doesn't look like it, right? Believing what you hear God say, or perhaps believing what you read in the Bible, believing that is true when everything around you and all your emotions inside feel like it's not true. That's what faith is. And God is speaking to us in this passage. Look at verse 9. The way I see this, verse 9 focuses on the king that's coming. Verse 10 helps us see that he's going to be a bringer of peace. And verse 11, there's this strange thing about the blood of the covenant. So that's kind of where we are going. If you look at verse 9, all about the king that is coming, being a great king of kings. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, your king is coming. Do you feel like rejoicing this morning? I don't believe you. I hate to call someone a liar in church, but, you know, I don't know. Hopefully you will. So the, we go to church and we think, I don't know what's going on here, but I don't go to very many ball games, but I have seen people at ball games. Yeah, they do the wave and they shout and they do all kinds of wild things. Well, he's calling the people of God to shout like that and to rejoice and to get excited. Why? Because the king is coming and the oppression is going to cease. You know, they were experiencing oppression. Even though Cyrus had let them go back, if you read the book of Nehemiah and read these passages, they had all kinds of trouble, right? And they were still slaves. The king called the shots. In Jesus' day, when he rides into Jerusalem, fulfilling this verse, right? Coming into Jerusalem, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and they were laying palm branches down so that the beast that he's riding didn't have to step on the ground, acknowledging that you are the King of Israel, you're the Son of David, and they were quoting the Psalms, save us, Hosanna. You know, this is what it means. It means save us in Hebrew. Save us, Son of David. They were pretty excited. Why? Because all of them had grown up under the oppressive rule of Rome. In our own day, you and I may not feel it as much, right? Living in the USA, living in the US, we may not feel it as much. But Christians today, many of them are living under oppressive regimes. There are places in the world where it is illegal to be a Christian, and people are being murdered. Let's think of North Korea, for example. Going back to that prayer request we got a couple years ago, or acknowledging they were putting people in concentration camps just because they were Christians. Think of China. Think of the Islamic countries, many of which. The best case scenario, maybe they have to pay a tax. Worst case, maybe they're being slaughtered or crucified for being Christians. Even in this country, there's starting to become maybe a little bit of look at you. If you're a Christian, maybe you're not completely objective. Maybe you don't have, you represent a God that we either don't believe in or we don't like. And that is, beloved, normal, right? In this world, for whatever reason, the way God has allowed it to go, it's kind of normal for the people of God to be oppressed and stepped on. It is the way God... Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to pick up your cross and actually walk behind me and experience some of the things that I experience and do some of the things that I have done and be oppressed in some of the same ways, you see. For whatever reason, God has chosen that. But he's given us a word and he's given us a promise that it will not always be this way. Now, the hard thing is we read a passage like this one in Zechariah, and we get the impression that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring salvation, right? And it's all going to be automatic. You get this all over the prophets. Malachi, I know we've preached on it over and over again, the passage of the Son of Righteousness. But in Malachi, you have the Messiah coming, and he's called the Son of Righteousness. And when the sun rises, he brings scorching heat for those who do not follow God and do not believe his word. And he brings refreshing sunlight to those who trust in God. He brings judgment for the wicked and salvation for the righteous. Do you remember that passage in Malachi, at the end of Malachi? And what we don't see in Malachi, but what becomes true, what we see in the New Testament, is that when the Son of Righteousness comes, he brings salvation for the righteous by dying on a cross, and he doesn't bring full judgment to the wicked or full salvation for another 2,000 years and counting. And so it's strange the way God sometimes keeps his promises. Okay. And we see that in this passage too, because he's calling that the King of Kings is going to come and he's going to bring freedom and he's going to bring salvation, it says, from all of the oppression. And what happens? He comes and he dies on a cross. I want to say one other thing, though. Boy, is it hot to you all? I'm just going to, everybody seems to be struggling. Would it be okay to crack a window here and there? My job is very difficult when you are starting to nod. I'm working it hard. And I know it can't just be me. Hey, go big or go home, John. It's 800 degrees in this building right now because we run coal heat. Bradley, if you, I don't know how they feel about that one back there. I might ask Ollie and Lyle back there. But hey, you know what? We can always shut them later. I'm kind of a go big, go home, go big or go home sort of person. And I have no windows up here. Yes. Faye says no. It blows her music. She and I are going to have a talk about this. All right. So when Jesus Christ comes, or when the Messiah is coming, the King of Israel is coming, and he's bringing salvation, it's not only salvation from oppression in the way that we've been talking, but it is all of God's enemies. That it is promised that the Messiah, when he comes, he will do away with all of God's enemies. And I don't know if you've thought about it. Well, I'm going to say that in just a minute. I'll say this one right now. We're told in Corinthians that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. So even death is an enemy of God. Do you think about death that way? Death is an enemy of God. It's called an enemy of God. And death is the last enemy that God will destroy. He destroys it at the resurrection, at the second coming of Jesus. And so the Messiah comes to take out all oppression, all evil, and all of God's enemies. And he's started that process, but he's not finished yet. And so this is partially fulfilled. Jesus has come, he's king, but his work continues until his return, when he finishes his work of conquering all of the enemies of God. Secondly, I want you to see in verse 10, he is a bringer of peace, a prince of peace. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. I want to stop there. It seems odd to me. They don't even have a chariot or a war horse right now. You know why? Because all of those things were killed and slaughtered 70 plus years ago when they were making their last ditch stand against Babylon. And the king Nebuchadnezzar came in and slaughtered everyone and hauled them to exile. Right? And now they're allowed to be back, and they're sitting there, and they're just wanting the king to come so they can get some chariots, so they can get some war horses, and so they can get some bows to do and some swords to do battle with. They don't have that stuff. And right after he says the king is coming and he's going to free you from oppression, he starts talking about cutting off the chariot and the war horse, not from the enemies, but from Ephraim, from Israel. I think that's strange. You know, in the first sentence he says, hey, the king's coming. And in the second sentence he says, I'm going to cut off your entire army. What's that mean? Well, he goes on to explain, because you won't need war horses, you won't need chariots, you won't need tanks and all that, because his rule will be from sea to sea. And everyone's going to come bowing down to him. And you won't need to fight wars. Because they're all, as in the words of Isaiah, they're going to come cringing to him and lick his boots. Well, that's what's being promised here. Which is why, in the New Testament day, when you have this 30-some-year-old man from a country town, kind of a hillbilly, without much education, with a strange story about his being born of a virgin, and he starts walking around claiming to be the Messiah and saying he's not going to fight anyone, everyone's really concerned about this, right? It just sounds strange to them. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is going to come to bring peace, and to bring the kind of rule that is so universal that there is no fighting. It's a real it's a real encouraging thing. The king will restore peace to the nations. Have you thought about this? All war and all oppression and all fighting, every road rage incident, and every online argument, all of those things are a result of human sin and human selfishness. Have you ever thought about that? We live in a society that wants peace. And they want people to stop fighting. They want, you know, it's a terrible thing when you live in a society where someone will come in to a public place and pull out a gun and just start shooting people and then end by shooting himself. That's evil. And you have people reacting against this. And everyone has a different solution. You know, we need better mental health screening. We need more strict gun laws. We need to have better security. We have everyone, and you know, a lot of these things will help the situation. But that is not the issue. The issue is the human heart. The issue is the evil of the human heart. The same attitude, the same wickedness that causes my children to fight over who sits in the front seat. You don't want to be caught in the back seat in the middle when there's five kids in a minivan. It's a bad place to be. The same inward impulses that make them fight over who's going to sit in the front seat is the same wicked impulses that causes wars between nations. And you think, sometimes we think, that when Jesus came and he died on the cross, that he wasn't fixing things enough. But he really was. He really is bringing peace by coming and dying on a cross for our sins. He's dealing with a root problem and letting that branch up and start dealing with itself. Do you realize that right now? I know Christians are called xenophobic and racist and all these, but and I know other people can be good people too, but think about it. Right now, Christianity is the largest world religion, and Christians all over the world join together in love and in harmony under one Savior. And what happens when there's an earthquake in Haiti, or where there's there's some kind of a typhoon come through at the other side of the world? What happens? It's oftentimes the Christians who pull out their wallets and give to the Red Cross, or give to this, or give to that, to put clothes on people's backs that they've never met. Do you see that? It is the Christian movement that created hospitals. Do you know that? The idea of having modern medicine and hospitals that people can go to, this happened from the Christians. It grew out of the Reformation. Jesus is already bringing peace to the world through his cross. That's good news. And as people who are followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the peace. Well, what does it say in the Sermon on the Mount? That if you want to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, right? Be kind to those who are unkind to you. Because that's the way God is. And we should be at the forefront of loving all of our neighbors, red and yellow, black and white, rich and poor, loving all, Christian and non-Christian, loving all of our neighbors as ourselves, and trying to speak peace into the world and going out and being people who bring peace to others. And that happens first through the gospel, but it also happens sometimes by giving a cup of water or a sandwich to someone. Well, Jesus came to bring peace, and he did so by dying, and that was strange. Look at, thirdly, in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, We understand what that means in a way that the original audience would not have understood. I mean, what do you mean there, the blood of my covenant? How about the lambs and the goats and everything? What are we talking about here? We know, right? But as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. God restores, he restores peace between us and himself through the blood of Jesus' cross and rescues us from the biggest enemy that all of us really have, which is the enemy of God's own justice. In other words, my own sin has put me in a situation where I deserve death and hell. And yet Jesus, I heard R.C. Sproul say one time, makes a lot of sense. What you have at the cross is God saving you from what? From God. God is saving you from his own justice, right? What kind of God does that? Who dies so that he can rescue his own enemies from his own justice. And once that's dealt with, then the peace grows from that. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we talked about how every bit of evil starts with human sin. I'm about to close. I'm sort of wrapping up that way, so I want you to listen to this. So all of the evil in the world really starts with human sin. And we know that Jesus, by dealing with that on the cross and by making you ambassadors of God, in which you go out into the world and you tell people about Jesus, you're bringing peace, right? You're bringing peace by telling people about Jesus. It's great, right? I'm thinking, I don't know why I thought about this, but Rich, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about your Bible studies at home and our brother that's down south. What's his name? Yeah, Leon, who is connected with our very own Steve Dunlap, who's helping rescue people out of human trafficking. Think about that kind of ministry, right? Here's Steve Dunlap. You know, he had a job and a house, and you know what? You know, he's just sailing towards retirement, right? Had the perfect situation, I'm guessing. You know, he could have retired and put his feet up and went around and traveled and hung out at the beach and whatever. But what's he do? Quits his job, sells his house, and starts a ministry rescuing girls from human trafficking. And Leon, down on the streets of Juarez, putting his life on the line every single week so he can rescue one more girl from the slave trade? Who does that? Answer, Christians, right? So people who have been changed on the inside because of the cross of Jesus, we act differently when we go out and we're ministers of peace. And so the root has been changed. The root of evil has been cut off. And you're starting to see the growth of peace. But I have another question for you. What about the full peace that we're concerned about? What about the evil, the people out there who won't listen? Jesus Christ came to bring peace, and he brings it first through the cross, but he will come again, and he will deal with all oppression, and he will finally end all evil. I want to take you just on a little treasure hunt through a couple of chapters of Zechariah here to show you, you know, just snippets of a couple of chapters so you can get a feel for what's prophesied after chapter 9 is going to happen, okay? So rattle yourselves, grab your Bible, and go to, so in this passage in chapter 9, we have all of these things prophesied that he's going to be king, he's going to bring peace through the blood of the covenant, he's going to rescue people. That's where we are now, but look at chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, chapter 12. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah, all Jews. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they, the house of Israel, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plains of Megiddo. Jump down to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Do you see what's being said there? By the way, I can find nothing in history so far that fulfills those passages. I think that's in our future. What did we just have? That the nations of the earth are surrounding Jerusalem to make war against Jerusalem, and that God opens up a fountain of grace, and that the people of Israel and Judah, they look on the one that they've pierced. That's Jesus, right? They look on the one that they have pierced, and they say, oh, and they start mourning. Why would they mourn him? Mourn? Because they pierced him, right? You know, so you see in this passage a promise not only of war against Jerusalem, but a Jesus revealing himself to the people of Israel and Judah that they can return and have their sins forgiven. That's really exciting. But wait, there's more. Okay? I want to wrap this up here in a minute, but go to chapter 14. Behold, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's quoted in the New Testament. He's going to come with all his saints. My God's going to come with all of his saints. This is interesting, isn't it? Are you guys getting this at all? So this, I'm taking this to mean an Old Testament prophecy on the second coming. I read this one time a few years ago, and I noticed this. Okay, so we have at the moment when the battle gets really bad and Jerusalem is being taken, when all the nations gather against Jerusalem, right? On the day when it's getting really bad and you think that they've just lost, he says, then the Lord comes. And there's a huge earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives in two. And I thought to myself, that hadn't happened yet. On the Mount of Olives is actually a cemetery. And I said, I wonder, you know, they know so much about fault lines. I said, I wonder if I punched in fault line earthquake on the Mount, what would I find? And I found a little article that said, you know, some years back they were wanting to build a motel on the Mount of Olives. But when they did the seismic investigations, they found out they couldn't put it there because there's a huge fault line running under the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, isn't it? It hadn't split yet, you know. I got a point. So, but I'm not there yet. Look at verses, I think that was verse 1. Look at verse 12. 14:12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. So what happens is, God comes, he fights the war. Israel and God win the war, obviously, and then he starts dealing with enemies. In verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes, this is interesting, will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. In other words, they're going to be filled with enough panic that they start fighting each other. This is paralleled in Ezekiel, talking about probably the same event. And then look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. So here's a prophecy in the Old Testament that this says the King is going to be God. That's what Jesus says before Abraham was, I am. And they stoned him because they couldn't understand it. And you know, he must have been thinking, have you not read the Bible? It says that Yahweh is King. They will worship year after year Yahweh of hosts and to keep the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. You have this picture. Yes, Jesus comes as a Prince of Peace, and he spills his blood to rescue people. But that's not where it ends up. It ends up with all the nations surrounding Jerusalem and God coming back with all of his saints and fighting against those nations and then subduing all of the nations such that anyone who does not go up to worship him doesn't last long. When we think of the first coming of Jesus, it's hard for us to think of the first coming of Jesus without also thinking of the second coming of Jesus. Because Jesus's work is not finished until his second coming. Almost every prophecy in the Old Testament that's going to prophesy the Messiah, and even in the New Testament, Mary's song, these things are not completely fulfilled until the Messiah returns to finish the work. And right now, you and I are part of a magnificent story. We are actually a part of this story because we are those who are ambassadors for Jesus Christ right now. And instead of us focusing in on all of the things the world has to offer and making sure we retire right and you spend our last 20 healthy years with our feet up, we need to start thinking about how can we bring peace to the nations. Because right now, the King is made King, and he's offering amnesty to any who will bow the knee to him. But there's coming a day when he returns, and the chance for amnesty is over. And he's going to have a sword in his hand. And he's going to start laying, well, in the words of Psalm 110, he's going to fill the land with corpses. So that's an interesting way to end a Christmas sermon, isn't it? But beloved, Jesus Christ is, right now, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And aren't you glad that, number one, you don't have to go to hell? You can reach out to Jesus Christ and he will receive anyone right now during this days of amnesty. And aren't you further glad that no matter what you see on TV or in the newspaper, all evil will be finally subdued and peace will reign on the earth. Okay? I'm going to pray and then turn it over to Matt, but I'm going to do something kind of interesting in the middle there, so I'm going to change up things. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you are bringing peace through Jesus Christ and even through us, and I pray that we would, number one, have our hearts encouraged that all of the things that we battle today, even death itself, will be placed under your feet. You will conquer these things through Jesus Christ. And furthermore, that we would be encouraged to go out and be peacemakers as we share the gospel and as we encourage and help others, we pray. In Jesus' name, go with us as we leave this place and help us to be little Christs going out into the world bringing peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's what I want to do, Matt. Would you pick one song and do that one song? But I'm going to take a little time, and we're going to have a little prayer before you sing, okay? So in our family, most of you know, in our family, my dad's cousin was in a logging accident or, you know, cutting a tree down. He was hurt really bad in the head with a head injury. His name's Mark Hines. I'm going to give you the bottom line, and I want to pray for Mark. I want you to join with me in praying for Mark. Bottom line was, he's been, what, about 10 days or so in the hospital, not woken up yet. Not everyone, maybe it's on Facebook, but I was getting pretty good information, and the information I was getting this last weekend was the doctors had a pretty grim outlook on what may or may not happen, and the family was told, you're going to have to make some decisions about whether to unplug him from the breathing machine, is what it was. You're going to have to make some decisions on Monday whether or not to do that. Interesting thing, Monday, tomorrow, is both his son's birthday and the anniversary of his father's death when his father was killed in a logging accident. Bill, Al, this is Bill's son that we're talking about. Because Bill, or Al remembers Bill from high school, I think. We had a very grim message, and the family has been praying that God would give them some kind of a sign that shows us which direction we're going to go here. Does that make sense? So I've been praying, and I was during Sunday school, I was back in the study praying, and I felt led to call Mother and to find out what was going on. She's up there, my mom's up there, and she says, "Funny that you should call right now. Here's the situation. His wife had gone in and started, the nurses told her to try this, started giving Mark commands, open your eyes," and he opened it a little bit, you know. "Open your hand," and he opened them. They said that closed hand is normal, but open them takes work. And he opened his hand two or three times. "Give me a thumbs up." He gave her a thumbs up. So this is very encouraging for the family who just about had him buried. Does that make sense? It is an answer to prayer. They mentioned, and I don't want to stop there, you know. I want to pray for Mark's complete healing physically. You know, we didn't know which direction this is going. It's appointed unto man to die once. We don't know what the Lord has in mind. But if we're going down the road of life, let's not do it halfway, you know. That's my thought. And I'm not God, and God has his will. But he asks us, you know, he says, gather the elders together, anoint with oil, and pray, and he'll be healed. And my mother said, can we maybe do that? And I said, sure. So right after the service, some point, Scott Foster, who's also a pastor, he and I are going to be going up there, anointing Mark with oil and praying for his healing. But I want you all to pray right now with me and agree in that, okay? And we're going to be praying for his complete healing and see what God does. He can do it. And I believe God loves us, and he wants what's best, don't you? Okay? So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Matt's going to close us in song, okay? All right. Our Father, we right now just come to you, and we beg your mercy in Mark's life, that you would touch him physically and heal him completely. Already, you have done a work that the doctors and nurses didn't expect in having Mark respond. And we believe that that is a signal that you want to do something more. And so, Father, we, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray and we call on you to keep your word that you spoke in James when you said, call the elders together, anoint with oil, and pray for healing. If anyone's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. If anyone is sick, they will be healed. We're going to do that in a minute. We've asked for your spirit to go with us and watch over us, and we pray that you will heal Mark Hines completely, and we ask that your spirit would go ahead of us and that you would do this for your glory's sake. I know Gail had been praying before this accident that you would strengthen her faith. This would be a mighty strengthener. And Father, we submit to your will, your perfect will, whatever that is, not as we will, but as you will. But we do call on you that you would heal him completely. We see no reason why that wouldn't be the perfect will. And Father, we submit to your will, but we ask for complete and perfect healing in the name of Jesus Christ. We know you can. And I pray, Father, that you would show yourself mighty to the nurses and the doctors who may or may not believe in you, that everyone would know there is a God in heaven. And I pray that he would walk out of that place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, Matt.